Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 as we continue in our study of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Problem, of course, with life is that you never know what it's going to dish up to you. We pretend we're going to plan it, and it really doesn't work out that way. Day planners. What a joke. It's an oxymoron. Day planner. My days, I write them down, and then what I do is adjust the corrections at the end of the day. I go back and write in what I really did. I say what I'm going to do, and then I write out what I really did. It's that way so often in our lives. Because the fact of the matter is, though often you can kind of assume a day will take a particular course, and a week will take a particular course, and a season will take a particular course, the fact of the matter is you really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And often things happen that throw us so much for a loop that we have a hard time recovering from them. Don't you wish that the Lord would just kind of give you a roadmap, kind of tell you, now listen, in this particular day, in this particular month, in this particular year, you're going to have a major crisis. So I want you to kind of gear up for it. I want you to be ready for that major crisis. Then we would know ahead of time when to stop sinning and get ready. Wouldn't we? Yeah, sure. We could say, you know, I'm going to start being holy and walking with God about 6 months before this big thing comes, because by the time that big crisis comes, I want to be really walking with God. And then when it's gone, and then I know the next crisis is coming, I can plan for that one too, meaning I can plan out my disobedience and then taper it off just in time that when something bad happens, I can walk with God. And just saying it that way, it sort of gives us an indicator about perhaps why he doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen in our lives. Maybe it's because he just wants us to walk with him all the time, do you suppose? I think that's absolutely the truth. And if we did know when all the tests were going to happen, wouldn't we do the same thing many of us did in college? Cram, of course. Cram at the last minute, the night before the exam. And then after the exam, crash, cram and crash. That was the study pattern. And so he says, no, you got to do what the teachers all tell you to do, and that is live consistently, learn the real material all the way along so that all of God's tests are pop quizzes. That's the way it works. And that's the way it worked in Abraham's life. Life had been going on. By the time we get into chapter 22 of Genesis, life had been going along well, actually, for Abraham, and his life had not been a bed of roses up to this point. But yet, for the past few years, there had been a lot of roses in it. The Lord had blessed him with Isaac, and even though it had been a trauma to let go of Ishmael, remember Ishmael, whom Abraham no doubt loved and cared about, but he had to let him go at one point, and the Lord said, I'll take care of Ishmael, you let him go. And then Abraham and Sarah put their attention on Isaac. And for several years, we don't know how many years, but probably until Isaac was a young adult, he was not old enough to take a wife yet. Although they married them off, a lot of times at this particular time, they would wait until they were in their 20s before they'd marry them off. So he could have been even in his 20s. Some people think older than that. But for the past several years, until this was a young man, Isaac was a young man, things in Abraham's camp, in the compound, in the area, among his tents, had been very, very good. And they had loved having Isaac there. They were looking forward to the promise. Hardly a moment went by that they weren't giving glory to God for this young man and the fact that God had been so faithful. But little did they know that the Lord would come and place before Abraham the greatest test of his entire life. A life that was not without its tests, even up to this point. But this would be the greatest test of his whole life. The test that would require Abraham to lay Isaac on an altar. And then after that, and we don't know how many years, but it wasn't too long after that, there would be another test. One that would not turn out the same. That would require Abraham to let go of Sarah. We're going to look at both of those this evening and see how the Lord deals with our lives. Beginning in Genesis chapter 22, it came about after these things. These are the things of chapter 21, and it had been several years now, perhaps as many as 20 or 25. We're not quite sure. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, I want you to let that soak in. A burnt offering was an offering in which the person making the offering retained nothing of the offering. A whole burnt offering was one in which they would slaughter an animal and burn the entire carcass. Now, many of the offerings in the Old Testament were partial offerings. You would slaughter the animal, you would lay only a portion of the animal. In fact, most of the offerings are this way. You'd lay a portion of the animal on the altar, and then you could take the rest of it for your own use. It was just a sign that you trusted God and that you worshiped Him, and that was how the sacrifice was made. But not so with a whole burnt offering. A burnt offering was entire, and it reminded the person symbolically of complete commitment. It's where we get the idea of being on fire for the Lord. Really, that really is. You say, oh, I just want to be on fire for the Lord. Are you sure? This is a whole burnt offering, okay? I just want to be crispy for the Lord. Now, you know, we don't really kind of want to go that far sometimes. But that's really what a whole burnt offering was. And I want you to consider, these words would have, you know, when you're in shock, when something is traumatizing you, life sort of goes into a slow motion. And that's exactly what happens. It has to happen to Abraham. As he's hearing God, and he knows God's voice, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt who he's talking to. This was not something that had never happened to him before. He had talked to God on several occasions. He knew precisely and without a doubt that this was the real God telling him this, not some phony, not a demon or some weird prophecy from somebody else or some thought in Abraham's own mind. It wasn't anything like that. He knew for sure that this was the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him audibly, and he said, You take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, and you take him to Moriah, or the mountains of Moriah, which were about 30 to 50 miles away from where he was at this time, and you offer him as a, and then in Abraham's mind, his ears would begin to ring, a burnt offering. You have to grasp the utter, abysmal sense of loss and terror that Abraham would feel. This was worse than having someone call you and tell you someone you love has been killed. This was telling Abraham he had to take his son's life. Now, we read the end into the beginning, and we always hasten to add that God never intended that this should happen. And we know that, but Abraham did not know that. He did not know that. He did not have the Bible to read. He couldn't read his own story and find out how it would turn out. He just had to trust God at this horrible, horrible moment. The Lord said, I will test. The Hebrew word nasa, test, means to prove. If you have an old King James, it renders the word tempt. And that's rather a bad translation in English for our current understanding of English. The word tempt is the wrong translation for contemporary English. The Hebrew word nasa means to prove or to assay. Do you know what an assayer's office is? It's where they take metal to see how pure it is or what it's worth, to find out, to test. That's this word, nasa. And it says the Lord tested Abram. You say to yourself, wait a minute. Didn't God already know? He didn't need to test to know that Abraham was there. He didn't need to bite on the coin to see if it was pure. He knew. He was omniscient. He knew that Abraham was pure. Why did he have to put him through this? You know my heart, Lord. You know my heart. Why do you have to put me through this? You know, it is true that God knows our hearts. But it is not true that we know our own hearts. We think we know our own hearts. And it is not true that we understand our own faith. We think we understand our own faith. When a test occurs, it's not because God is wondering, wringing his hands, looking down, saying, gee, I wonder if that person's really going to trust me. The test is for the purpose of letting us know where we stand with God. It is for the purpose of bringing us through, not making us fail, but it burns the dross out of our faith so that the faith actually becomes stronger. That's exactly what happens with Abraham. And so in that terrible moment when the Lord said this, I got to believe Abraham didn't sleep a wink that night. And the next day, he got up and asked a bunch of people's advice as to whether or not he should. No, he didn't do that at all. In verse 3, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men, two of his servants with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. It would have taken 3 days. In 3 days of travel, today, you can reach almost any place on earth. In fact, I think you can reach any place on earth in 3 days of travel today. In those days, a three-day distance would be about the same as if you were to say, I want to go 3 days flying someplace else. I'm going to get on airliners and I'm going to be on planes for 3 days before I land at my destination. You say, well, that would be a really long ways away. That's exactly right. Percentage-wise, in their world, which was, in a sense, smaller than our world because of that, 3 days was a long ways away, on foot with these young men and the donkey and carrying the wood. And don't you wonder what he was thinking in those 3 days, what Abraham was thinking? Because we know that Isaac didn't know, and that means Abraham probably had not told anybody what he was going to do. We don't hear anything from Sarah, which means he probably didn't tell her. Every indicator we have of Sarah is that she was a woman who would speak her mind boldly, especially when it regarded her children. It is my conviction Abraham thought it wiser not to discuss this yet. I'm also convinced that Abraham wanted to see what God would do. And in those 3 days of travel, as he would awaken, and I'm not sure he slept much on the road. He would awaken in the morning, and he would look at his son, and he would be quiet. And they would talk, and they would go through the regular things, and his son would be kind of like normal, you know, and Abraham would be strangely quiet at times. And perhaps Isaac would wonder why his father was looking at him in that particular way. Everything okay, Dad? Yeah, it's okay. Let's just keep going. Come on, we got to keep going. And after 3 days, he looked up at Moriah, the mountains of Moriah, which are located in where Jerusalem is today. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says that actually where the temple was eventually built 2,000 years after these events, there would be another sacrifice on this mountain. About 1,000 years after these events, David and then Solomon, David bought the property, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, where Abraham, not knowing any of that to come, took his son on God's orders to sacrifice him to God. Now I want you to lay that picture over what happens here as you begin to see what takes place. A father with an only son. And by the way, it says, the son whom you love. This is the first instance of the word ahab, love, in the Bible. And it's an interesting thing because it's not speaking of romantic love. Even though there was opportunity to talk about Adam and Eve and their love for one another and everything, it doesn't talk about that. The first mention of love in the Bible is of a father concerning his only and promised and unique son whom he would sacrifice. Which is fascinating because in the Gospels, the first occurrence of the word love in the Gospels has to do with the Father loving the Son. This is my beloved Son. Very interesting. Now, just a sidelight theologically. It is utterly impossible, it's inconceivable that these things could have happened by accident. That the events that transpired in the life of Jesus could accidentally have fulfilled to the letter the account we read here in chapter 22 of Genesis. If you ever wonder if Jesus And the new covenant really is laid out clearly in the old covenant. Start looking at passages like this, because it's an awesome, awesome parallel. So he takes Isaac. He sees Moriah. He will walk up to the mountain, which someday will be the place of a temple, and someday will be a place where another son will be killed, actually. And he said in verse 5 to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." The word worship, the use of this term, means, in the Old Testament, it means to do whatever God called you to do, to make the sacrifice that would make sure you were in right relationship with God. It was not the same as praise, which was to sing and to pray and so on. Worship was a deed that you did of loyalty, and it involved a life of loyalty. A worshiper of God was a person whose habit and lifestyle was to make the sacrifices that were necessary. In the New Covenant, a worshiper of God is a person whose habit and lifestyle is to live in Christ, who is the sacrifice, you see. It's a lifestyle. It's not just a deed. It's more than that. They're not going to go up on the mountain and sing, okay? They're going to go and make a sacrifice, and that's what he means by worship. "I and the lad will go, we will worship, and return to you." Abraham is thinking, something's got to happen. I don't know what's going to happen, but I believe, and I'm stating it to these men, we'll be back. I'm coming back with my son. And Abraham's mind must have been whirling, wondering what's going to happen. "We will return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Young guy. See, Abraham's an old guy. Isaac's a young guy. Who carries the wood? The young guy, of course. "I used to be one of those guys who always carried the wood. Now I have sons-in-law." They'll probably get this tape and they'll laugh. "Whenever they're around, they carry the wood." It's the most wonderful thing. You know, some of you guys that have had sons, and I had daughters, you see, so I always carried the wood. Now when my sons are here, my sons-in-law, they get to carry the wood. Young guys carry stuff. It's great. My back, you know, I gotta watch out for my, your back's not hurt. Yeah, but it would be if I picked that up. So would you take care of that for me? So he lays it on his son. And they walk. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. I wonder how quiet that walk was. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father," he said, "here I am, my son." Same thing he said to God, "here I am." He said, "Well, I see the fire." They carried it. They didn't have matches. They carried it in a pan, hot coals. They carried it in a censer, in a pan. "I see the fire, and I see the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, this means Isaac didn't know, and that's why I say Abraham probably didn't tell anybody what he had been told to do. And Abraham still is being a bit evasive. "I see all of this, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Very an important deed of trust on the part of Isaac here. It was a mysterious moment. Where's the lamb? Well, Dad says God will come through. I trust Dad, and I trust that Dad trusts God. So something's going to have to happen. And Isaac just went on in that. And Abraham is thinking, what? How are you going to do this, Lord? And he brings it right down to the wire. Verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there. That means he would set up all the rocks and take all the time. Probably wouldn't bother him that it took so long to build this altar. And he arranged the wood. And then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, if Isaac is a young man, young enough and strong enough to carry this wood, and Abraham is an old man, Isaac could have overpowered him, but apparently he didn't, which means there was a trust factor with this young man that we find very difficult to comprehend. But he allowed himself to be bound and put on this altar. Can you imagine that scene? An altar covered with wood. There's a little pan of fire over here, and there's a very, very sharp knife. Abraham had made thousands and thousands of sacrifices. He had slaughtered more animals than you have ever seen, probably, and knew exactly what to do to kill an animal, or to kill a human being, for that matter. He would do it very, very quickly and very painlessly, but he would do it. And he had done it with this knife to many, many animals. And he picks up his son, tied, and he lays him on this altar and puts him on that wood that's built as a fire underneath. And he doesn't even seem to hesitate. And then he takes the knife, and I cannot hardly imagine what he must have been thinking when he lifted that knife. But he was going to do it. He stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He's just right here. He is right here. Now, we tend to see, like in the movies, he's lifting the knife way up here. You know, that's not it at all. They would simply lay the knife right at the neck where they would cut the throat quickly, cleanly. And that's what he was going to do. But the point was, it was laid right there where it was supposed to happen. And he was just ready to do it when he heard this voice, which he was so glad to hear. Abraham, yes! Yes! Abraham, Abraham! He says it twice. I think he said it twice because Abraham was really going to do it. Abraham was really going to do it. And that's why the angel of the Lord says his name twice. Abraham, Abraham! Yes, Lord. Oh, I'm so glad to hear that you're there. Don't touch him. Okay. Do nothing to him. Don't harm him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now notice this. The angel of the Lord speaks directly for Yahweh, and he says, me. You have not withheld your son from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. That's exactly what he said would happen. God would provide for himself a sacrifice. And there was a ram who was having a bad day, just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he was stuck in the bushes with his horns there. And Abraham said, there's the sacrifice. He went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh Will Provide, or Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, if you remember. In English, it's often pronounced Jehovah Jireh. It's Yahweh Yireh, meaning God will provide, or God will appear. It can also mean God will appear. He named it God Will Provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. So apparently, he lets Abraham go ahead and make this particular offering, and Isaac gets down off the altar. Can you imagine Isaac holding his wrists that were recently tied, feeling his throat, helping his father make the sacrifice of the ram, killing the ram, and thinking, that would have been me on there. That would have been me. I don't know if you've ever had to have an animal die in your arms. It's different than hunting. If you've held an animal when they had to put the animal down, you can feel the life leave. You can feel it. They would feel that and see the blood on the altar. To take the animal recently struggling, full of life, slice its throat, feel the life literally leave the animal, and realize that would have been me. Now that is an understanding of sacrifice. And that is an understanding of substitutionary sacrifice. If you know theological terms, you know that this is a term used of Jesus, the substitutionary sacrifice. We do not connect with this very often as Gentiles living so long after the time of Christ because we don't make animal sacrifices. But I want you to connect with it. because death occurred, and Isaac came that close to dying before the angel of the Lord said, stop right there. He never intended that it should happen. Not this time. There would come a substitutionary death in which there would not be someone calling from heaven, stop right there. About 2,000 years later, in the same spot, another only son would die. And no one would stop it, but it would be for the right reason. I want you to consider that substitutionary death. I want you to feel the combination of trauma at feeling the life go out of that animal and incredible relief knowing that you're alive. That somehow what should have killed you actually killed the animal, the lamb, so to speak, and that you're free to go. That you actually will have life, and not just here, but in eternity, where you would have completely lost it. I want you to sense the combination of trauma and relief. Because when you sense that combination of trauma and relief, you begin to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross and why he said, take communion. It is that combination. And that's what happens here. That's this scene. It's awesome. Isaac helped his dad do all of this. And then the Lord came back and spoke to him. And he said, I will bless you. Verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, meaning they will win. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. That's where they were living down in the south. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. You got to believe that the skip in the old man's step was a bit lighter on the way down the hill. And as the two servants saw the man and the young man coming, the old man and the young man coming down the hill, and the reunion, it had to have been, Abraham and Isaac must have been going, can you believe what God did? Imagine the impact on Isaac to know that he's part of this covenant. Imagine hearing, as he had always grown up hearing, that God had spoken to his father, but never having actually seen God speak to his father, just hearing his dad talk about it. Yeah, God spoke to me. Yeah, God said this. Yeah, you're a promised child. And Isaac might have grown up thinking, oh, yeah, I'm the promised child. Yeah. I've heard this in Sunday school tent all my life. My mom and dad told me the stories. You know, we have a little flannel graph in our tent, and they told me when I was little about all these things. And ho-hum, until he was laying on the altar, and he heard the voice, and he saw what God did. And I'm telling you, I'll bet you Isaac came back off that mountain one mighty man of God, if he hadn't have been one before. You got to pray for that moment in your kid's life. When they're not living on your faith anymore, they're living on their own. And you got to pursue that moment if you are a young person. You got to say, there will come a time when I am on the altar and I am not believing just because dad says so anymore, just because mom says so anymore. I'm walking with God myself. It's a breakthrough when that happens. So it was a great trip home. Sarah probably didn't find out till after the fact, which was a benefit to all involved, I'm sure. And the Lord received the glory. Verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah. Now this is his family back home in the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia. He heard word from the traveling caravans, and somebody sent some mail, or somebody said, hey, I met your family back east, and they're doing okay back there. And guess what? So-and-so married so-and-so, and they had a bunch of kids. Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. By George, look at that. He had a bunch of kids and a bunch of grandkids. and two favorite names of mine, Uz and Buzz. Verse 21, feel free to use those names anytime you like. Uz and Buzz, his brother. Sounds like a TV show. And Kemuel, the father of Aram. And Chesed and Hazo and Fildash, another happy name. And Jildaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of, this is why he puts it in here, Rebecca. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and he also had some others, verse 24. But the key is Rebecca. He puts all this in here for Rebecca, who would marry Isaac. Rebecca was a grandchild of Nahor, because by the time Abraham finally had Isaac, his brother was having grandkids, right? You understand that, right? So that's why this is in here, to show where Rebecca would come from and how Isaac would eventually marry in the same distant family back in Mesopotamia. You say, well, why put all this stuff in here? Let me add a little technical note. Never devalue these lists of names of who begat who and all this stuff. Do you know what these are? These are reality checks to remind us that what we're reading here is not legendary. This is not mythology. These were real people with real names and real dates. And you say, well, I already knew that. Yeah, but a lot of people don't know that. And they don't believe it's real. But these names remind us. These were real people with real histories. Okay, so it's important to have these genealogies in here. And this one's important because of Rebecca. Let me tell you a little bit about the nature of testing. You might want to jot a couple things down. There are six of them. This is a test. These things usually happen in a test. So if you're in a test right now, see if it's not true of you. Number one, it usually happens unexpectedly. Almost all tests are pop quizzes. God says, things are going along fine. You think you've planned everything out. Everything's going to be just fine. And the Lord says, I have a new plan. And he does not tell you about it ahead of time. It's almost always unexpected. That's exactly the way it happened in chapter 22 of Genesis. So don't feel alone. Number two, it almost always involves loss, potential or real loss. The threat of loss. And often the threat of the loss of life. And that was the case in this case. In other words, if there's no real fear, then it's not a real test. If you're saying, well, I'm not really afraid, then chances are the test isn't as strong as it could be. In a real test, when your faith is really being tested, it's out on the edge. It's out there where you're thinking, I don't know if I can handle this. That's proof that it's a real test. And it's, again, you're not alone in this. Number three, it usually feels alone. You feel alone in it. Abraham didn't tell anybody. He bore this burden alone, and that is the way tests feel. And often, even when you tell other people, you don't get the sense that they can really lift the whole burden off of you. There's a relief sometimes to know people are praying for you, but there is a terrible aloneness involved in a genuine test of your faith. Number four, it usually feels like you're in the dark. It usually feels like you're in the dark. And I say that because Abraham didn't know what we know. We read this story, and some of you are so familiar with this story, you can tell it to your kids by heart. And you know the end from the beginning. Like all the stories in the Bible, you know them. And you read the faith of the end back into the beginning. Don't do that. These people didn't do that. Abraham did not know that God would never ask for a human sacrifice. Abraham did not know that. He thought God might. And he thought God had. And what I want to bring out is this. There are always things that God knows that you don't know, and he's not telling you. And that's the nature of a test. The nature of the test is you always wish you knew more than you knew. And we all say to him, well, Lord, if I only knew a little bit more, I'd be able to pass this test. And that's like saying to the teacher, if I could only peek at the answers, I'd be able to pass this test. And the Lord says, no, because the aspect of the test is that you have to trust me. If I tell you all the details of exactly, you know, I tell you, well, we're going to go to Mount Moriah, and it's going to look really sad for a minute, but then I'm going to stop you, and then I'm going to find this ram over here that I've already picked out, you know, and prepared him and everything. He's going to be there, and I'm going to get his horn stuck in the bushes there, and then I'm going to do that. Well, then what kind of test would that be? That's not a test. That's me walking by sight. It's not walking by faith at all. So that one of the main characteristics of a test is you always wish you knew more in order to pass it. And instead of knowing the details of how to pass it, all he says is, you've got to trust me. That's all he says. And we say, well, don't you want to tell me more? And he says, no, I specifically don't want to tell you more. Because the nature of the test is that you feel like you're in the dark. Number five, it usually involves the Lord providing something. One way or another, he has to be the one you rely on. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. A test involves you trusting him for something. Something. Maybe it's something for you. Maybe it's something for somebody else. Maybe it's life after death. But it all involves you trusting him for something. Really trusting him. And number six, it usually asks this question. A real test usually asks this question. Does this also belong to me? Says the Lord. Oh, Lord, I've given you my whole life. And he says, does this also belong to me? And you fill in the blank. A person, a place, a thing, a career, a marriage, a child, a relationship. And the Lord says, you've given me everything. And we say, yes. And he says, this too? Does this belong to me? Well, Lord, you gave me that. It's so much a part of me. Yeah, I know. Do you trust me with this? This too? It almost always involves the question, does this belong to me too? And that's a good time to ask, what needs to go on the altar in your life? What needs to go on the altar really in your life? A dream? Something you've always wanted God to do that you felt he told you, but it hasn't happened yet. And you're thinking maybe if it doesn't happen, you're just not going to love God nearly as much. Or maybe it's a person, and you're thinking, you know, if the Lord took that person out of my life, there's no way I could continue loving God. Well, then that needs to go on the altar. Our marriages, our kids, all that is closest and dearest to us, it all goes on the altar. They all go on the altar. And sometimes a very good exercise is to say, Lord, here are all of the most precious aspects of who I am. You are the Lord of all of them. I trust you. Here's my desire, and I will pray honestly for their safety and for the fulfillment of these things, but they all belong to you. And that's what Abraham did. And interestingly, he passed this test, and God said, I will never be a debtor. I will bless you beyond your wildest imagination because you have trusted me with this most precious life. So if you're in a test right now, you're not alone. But I guarantee you, you trust him. You say, Lord, I don't know what to do. He says, yeah, I know you don't. If you knew what to do, it wouldn't be a test. I don't know what to do except trust you and obey you. That's exactly right. Do what's right according to God's word under the circumstances and trust him. Take one day at a time. And by the time you get to the end of the test, and it will come to an end, And by the time you get to the end of it, you will find out he's been trustworthy. That's the nature of tests. Chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These are the years of Sarah's life. She's the only woman, by the way, in the Bible whose ending date is given. Her age. This is done for the patriarchs. It tells how old they are when they die. It never does it for women except in the case of Sarah, and the reason is because she's such an important woman, such a powerful woman of God, and used as an illustration in the New Testament and the Old Testament of a woman of God. And so it gives the date and how old she was when she died, 127. She died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went down to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He was at Beersheba. He was probably working. He had flocks in both places, and she must have died suddenly. Otherwise, he'd have been there. If it had been a prolonged illness, I'm sure he would have been there. So he went down there. He had heard she died, and he went down. His life partner was gone. And he wept for her. The only instance when Abraham weeps, by the way, and there were many opportunities for it to say that Abraham wept in other times. And he may have wept at other times, but it's interesting. This is where it's noted. He loved Sarah. And the Lord took her. And Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Remember, he didn't own any land. These guys owned it, the sons of Heth. They owned all the land around. And he said in verse 4, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight, which was the way of saying I need to find a sepulcher. And the sons of Heth answered. Now, in Egypt, they would take a long time. They would embalm the bodies, and it would be a long process. In Canaan, and among the Jews especially, they would often bury the person the same day they died, within hours, because there was no embalming. But they would also do something else sometimes, and this is important. Sometimes they would lay the body in a sepulcher and allow all the decomposition to occur, and then take the bones of the person and put them in a small box. Looks like a little coffin. It's as long as a femur, which is the longest bone in the body. And they're about yay long. You can go to Israel, you can see them today. And they would put the bones in there, and then they would carry the bones to another part of the world, to a home or something like that, and bury them there. And this is what Jacob said to do years later. He said, bury my bones up in Canaan. That's what he meant. You can go ahead and let my body decompose here, but you take my bones, you put them in Canaan, that's where I'll really be buried. And I see Abraham could have done that, but he doesn't. Now watch what he does. Instead, he says, I want her buried here in Canaan. And so he goes to the sons of Heth. He says, I'm looking for a piece of property. Verse 6, hear us, my lord, they say to him. He goes to the gate to talk to the leaders. He says, hear us. You're a mighty prince, literally a prince of God among us. We respect you. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Meaning, quite probably, go ahead and use one of our sepulchers. Then you can take the bones out later and move them wherever you want. Nobody will, you know, will loan it to you. No problem. Abraham arose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke to them, and he said, if it's your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. He's looking for a real estate agent. Find somebody to represent me to Ephron. Well, Ephron was sitting there. We find that out. Ephron was sitting there, but this is the way it's done. It's very polite. Watch how the business happens. I'm looking for a grave. Take anyone you want. They don't really mean take it forever without paying for it. It's just polite to say one way or another. He says, I want to talk to Ephron if this is what I've got one in mind. I'm looking for a piece of property. There's no for sale sign on it yet. I'm looking for a real estate agent to handle the deal. Talk to Ephron for me. I want the cave of Machpelah, verse 9, which he owns, which is in the field that he has. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. He was right there. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham. Now, watch how this works. He answered him in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in and out of the gate of the city. This is how they did business. They were all eyewitnesses to each other's business deals. And so it was all oral. It was oral. You know, we'd go to your friends. You said, remember when so-and-so shook hands and handed me his sandal, and we patted each other on the shoulder, and that was it, right? Yeah, right. And that was the way they did business. They didn't have notary publics. They just had public. So everybody was there. Verse 11. So, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. Look at this. Ephron is such a generous guy, or so it appears. I'll give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. It's okay. Abraham bowed before the people of the land. They're all bowing at each other. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, and he said, if you will only please listen to me. Listen to me. And I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead. He says, no, I want to pay for it. Well, see, Ephron fully expected this. This is all very polite, very business. Ephron knew that what he's supposed to do is say, no, please take it. It's like when two guys fight over the bill after you've had dinner together, right? It's an act. It's just an act. It's already worked out. Everybody probably knows already who's really going to do it. It's the oldest guy with the most money. He's going to do it. But everybody, the younger guys, you know, we do this act. It was like, oh, let me help you with that. No, really. No, are you sure? Yeah, really. Okay. Oh, okay, then let me get the tip. Is that not how it works? And if the guy's really loaded, he says, no, I got the tip too. So, you know how it goes. And you go, oh, okay, well, thanks. I'll catch it next time. And, of course, you're lying about that too. But that's how it works. And that's what these guys are doing. These guys are saying, well, you know, I give it to you. Abraham knows full well he's not going to give it to him. And as we find out, he definitely doesn't give it to him. But Abraham says, no, listen to me. I'm gonna pay for it. Verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham. He said, my lord, listen to me. No, listen to me. Verse 15, a piece of land worth a mere 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? There's the price. See? He slid it in there. Oh, it's only worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Go ahead and take it. He's lying through his teeth. And 400 shekels of silver was an exorbitant price for land in those days. That's a lot of money. And what he was doing was he was beginning the dickering process. He was beginning the bargaining process. This was his starting price. And normally they would go back and forth. But Abraham shocks him by not doing that. He doesn't dicker with him. He's grief-stricken. He's not going to dicker. And besides, he's wealthy. He figures it's an honor for Sarah. So he buys it for 400 shekels. Abraham listened to Ephron. And this was the business deal right there. Ephron let that slip out, how much he wanted for it. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. They weighed it on a scales. They didn't have coin. They weighed the silver. And he must have brought it with him. And he might have had more. And Ephron might have looked at the bag out of which came the 400 shekels and thought to himself, I could have got 6. Abraham just didn't dicker with him. Verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, all the trees. See, the timber, too, just like us. We buy the timber. All the trees which were in the field, which were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth. And he lists that and says it again down through verse 20. He wants to make it clear that Abraham really owned the property. This is still there in Hebron. There's a mosque over it today. They don't like to take you there when you go on tours of Israel because it's dangerous. It's in the occupied territories. It's a Palestinian city, and there's a lot of violence in Hebron. But this is still there. And the tombs of Sarah, she was the first to be buried there. But the tombs of the patriarchs are there, Sarah and also Abraham. And Rebecca and Isaac are buried there, and Leah and Jacob are buried there as well. It's really too bad that you can't go in. It would be fascinating to go in there, but it's kind of dangerous these days. The Cave of Machpelah. Now, why is this in here? Why is this story in here? And why do I put it together, the one right previous, and do the Bible study together? Because Abraham's faith, and this is the bottom line, we're going to close up with this. Abraham's faith, listen carefully, just like any real faith in God, went beyond the grave. Whether it was his own son who was going to have to die, or whether it was his wife who died, Abraham trusted God. You say, well, how do we know that from his dealings with Sarah's death? We know it because he bought property in Canaan. He did not ship her bones back to Mesopotamia. He bought property in Canaan, and you know what that says? That says that he didn't just bury her in Canaan, he buried her in faith. He knew God would give him that land. He knew it would belong to his people. And so he bought that one little piece. The only piece that Abraham ever owned was that piece of land right there. But in faith, it says in Hebrews 11, he trusted God. And what that means is that his faith went beyond what we see in this life, and my friend, so does your faith. And if it doesn't, if your faith doesn't extend beyond the grave, you don't have the real thing. And many of the trials and the tests that we face are trials and tests that take us to the grave, that make us think about death, that make us remember Jesus Christ is alive and well. He is right on the other side of the veil from us, right this minute on the other side of the veil. And he has a date for every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us has a graduation date. And our faith in Jesus Christ takes us across that veil. The more realistically we live in that reality, the stronger our faith will be. The more you view your life today in view of eternity, and that's exactly what Abraham did. He viewed his life in view of eternity. Whether it was his son, and he said, God will do something. I don't know what it'll be, but he will do something. Or whether it was his wife, whom God did not give back to him until Abraham graduated many years later. Either way, our faith goes beyond the grave. You know, I don't want to be morbid. I'm not trying to get people to think about depressing things, but it is not depressing to think about death for a Christian. It is realistic. It is piercing. It clarifies our thoughts. It makes us number our days. I want you to think about the fights you get in. I want you to think about the worries you have. And I want you to ask yourself, what if these people died? How much anger would be in me against this person if they died? What if I never saw him again? What if death ended our relationship? It has a way of simplifying everything. It has a way of making you not sweat the small stuff. Reevaluate and say, wait a minute, only a few things are really important in life. That's exactly the point, exactly, in both of these. You do not know what life is going to bring. That's what I said in the beginning of this Bible study. And Abraham, in Abraham's life, it brought trauma and joy and grief, but his faith went straight through death, right to the other side. And of course, that's where Abraham is today. And we will see him too. So I encourage you, take all the stuff that's in your life right now, lay it on the altar so that you're ready to say, Lord, if you're ready to take me home, I'm ready to go home. Whenever you're ready, I'm ready. Lord, if you're ready to take anything out of my life or bring anything into my life, it's all on the altar anyway. I'm ready when you are. Now, that is a gutsy way to live, and it is the only way to live. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for these accounts in Abraham's life. We know, Lord, that in many ways we are patterned after Abraham. We see it in the New Testament, that he is really the prototype of life by faith. And so, Lord, we would lay upon the altar of burnt offering our lives, that we might be living sacrifices on fire for you. And we would lay upon the altar all the things that are dearest to us and all the people. And we would say to you, Lord, that we trust you. We trust you. We dedicate ourselves completely to you and ask only that your name would be lifted up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.